next reading from God's Word can be found in Psalm 100. We'll read the five verses of that psalm together as we are sort of in between. Finished our short series on the office of elder. I'll be out of the pulpit the last couple of weeks of this month, so I hesitate to begin a series and leave us hanging there. So we have a couple of weeks sort of in between. This morning we're going to consider Psalm 100, which calls us to worship the Lord. If you'd like to use the provided Bible in the pew, you should be able to find that on page 500. We'll read the five verses of Psalm 100. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. Psalm 100, beginning with verse 1. Even before verse 1, we are told it is a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. As for the word of God, you may be seated. The 100th Psalm is significant historically, especially in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, as during the Reformation, the church returned to the practice of congregational singing. That singing included the singing of psalms. The tune to which we sing the 100th Psalm originated in Geneva in the days of John Calvin. It has become associated with the psalm. It is actually used for other psalms, was used for another, one that we sang this morning already, in Psalm 134. But that tune, as it came to be known with the singing of Psalm 100, it sort of stuck. It's become synonymous with the psalm. It even, if you had noticed, as we sang Psalm 134, and if you didn't, you'll see it. You'll have a chance to see it again as we sing at the end of the service, Psalm 100. The tune is so synonymous, has become so synonymous with the psalm that it has been dubbed Old 100th. And so as we see, it is significant in the history of the church, but not only in the history of the church, it's significant in its place in the Psalter itself. As we sang from Book 4 of the Psalter, as we have over the course of this year, some of those psalms that we sung were in the 90s, and in particular Psalms 93 to 99 are known as the kingship or the enthronement psalms that have this refrain again and again that the Lord is king or the Lord reigns. And then Psalm 100 comes as a sort of a capstone over all of those psalms that speak of God's kingship and his kingship, his reign expanding from Israel to the nations. We come to Psalm 100 that says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, calling upon all the earth to worship the Lord. Psalm 100, therefore, is, as the sermon title suggests, it is a call to worship. That term, a call to worship, is something that you are familiar with. We have a call to worship every Lord's Day, both morning and evening. And there are of course, all sorts of ways in which worship services begin. Some begin with a song. Some begin with prayer. Some begin with some sort of attention getter. But how should a worship service begin? Well, the practice of having a call to worship at the beginning of a worship service is a recognition that all we do in worship is really a response to God speaking. Our call to worship is God's word being spoken to us. It is the Lord calling us out from the world as his own people to worship him. The Bible itself opens with God speaking, creating all that there is. His word is powerful. That is to say, when God speaks, things happen. His speech is powerful and powerfully authoritative. We dare not come by our own authority, but at God's beckoning. And so it's the Lord's word that commands, that calls, that constitutes us as his people. Indeed, it is his word that creates his people, as his word is the power of God for salvation. And of course, the content of his word gives us both power and direction, instruction. And so the call to worship is a summons from the Lord to his people, those he's called out of the world to assemble in his presence for worship. Psalm 100 is one of those. It is such a summons. Here in Psalm 100, the Lord is calling his people, and indeed, he is calling upon not only Israel, but calling upon Gentiles as well, all the earth. A word that is, in a sense, fulfilled in our own presence this morning, calling upon all the earth to worship him. As we make our way through these five verses this morning, I want you to see how this psalm is a twofold call to worship, supported by the knowledge of God as both creator and redeemer of his people. Psalm 100 is a twofold call to worship, supported by the knowledge of God as creator and redeemer of his people. So very simply this morning, we'll see the first call to worship, second call to worship. The first call is found in verses 1 through 3. We'll see the second call in verses 4 and 5. We're speaking this morning in Sunday school of Ecclesiastes as we're making our way through that little book. And in some of the Hebrew poetry, you find that it is cyclical. It's difficult to outline. And that is the case as we find even some of the New Testament books, such as 1 John, where these themes repeat each other. There is overlap. And so as we move forward, I want you to perhaps consider Psalm 100 in this way. It is hard to give us a linear outline of what is taking place here, but there is overlap in all of these verses. As we consider the first call in verses 1 to 3 and the second call in verses 4 and 5, we'll see repetitive themes, we'll see overlap, we'll see repetitive words. Reiterating, but hopefully submitting in doing that, cementing what we are being called to do. So the first call is in verses 1 to 3. And what we see here is a call that has a supporting statement in verse 3. We'll see the same thing when we come to verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is another call, as I said, but it has a supporting statement in verse 5. Let's go back to the first call here. The first call, it tells us a number of things about worship. It gives us the character of worship. It gives us the nature of worship and the location of worship. Let us consider those this morning. First of all, the character of worship in this first call, it is to be joyful, first of all. Joyful. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. We're to come into his presence here, verse 2 says, with singing. A joyful noise, or as it can be rendered, a shout to the Lord. In other words, from these terms, joyful, gladness, singing, the idea is that our worship of God is to have a festive quality. We're not at a funeral. We've gathered this morning to worship the living and the true God. Of course, festive doesn't mean unbridled. You may remember some so-called revivals in years past, for everything from a revival of laughter, where laughter breaks out among congregations or among peoples, or even barking like dogs, to say this is the movement of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know this idea of a festive quality of worship is not to be unbridled. It is to be understood with all of God's word and who God says he is in his word. And so we're told by the author of Hebrews to worship God with reverence and awe. Psalm 29, 1 Chronicles 16 tells us to worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of his holiness. We might call this festive quality a solemn joy. It is a joy that is to be tempered with the understanding that our God is holy. So it is the characteristics of worship. One, it's joyful. Secondly, we see here it is directed. This should be obvious enough, but it's simply to say that there is to be an object of our worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord. It is His presence that we are to come into. It is Him whom we are to serve. So if we are worshiping the Lord, of course, then our worship must be understood by the way that God has told us to worship Him. He doesn't tell us just to worship Him, and that is all, to worship Him in any way that would be pleasing to us, or that we would consider what we think the Lord might like in our imaginations and innovations. Worship the Lord. Of course, if we're to come up with our own understanding of worship, we'll do that which is pleasing to us, because this is what we think the Lord might like. Creating a God in our own image to worship. Or what others might like. What can we do to draw a crowd? Of course, we want to be hospitable in our worship. If you're visiting this morning, we want you to know that you're welcome here, that we want you to be here. We want to greet our visitors. We want to be warm and welcoming. We want to have our facilities to be clean, a nursery that is clean and well run. We want to guide people through the service so that there is understanding. But all of that is secondary to our paramount concern. And that is what pleases God. The Lord is the object of our worship. Our worship is joyful, directed. Another characteristic that we find here is that it is to be conscious. Conscious. So we've said that it is, verses 1 and 2 is a call to worship, but it has a supporting statement in verse 3. And that supporting statement tells us that there is something we are to know. And what we are to know is that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And so we're to come consciously. Our joy and our zeal is not to be divorced from the knowledge of God. In fact, our knowledge of God should lead us to praise and thanksgiving, should guide our zeal for the Lord. Doctrine should lead us to doxology. Knowledge should lead us to praise. And so our praise is grounded in verse 3. We know that we're in the knowledge of God. What is it that we are to know? Know that the Lord, He is God. The word for God is the first word for God that we find in Scripture. It is the term Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But there's another word for God here, of course. It is the word Lord. You know, as it is in all caps here, capital letters. It is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The psalmist is saying here, Jehovah, He is Elohim. Your covenant Lord, Israel, is the one who is God over all. He's the one who has made you. He is the one who has made all things. You belong to Him. As His people, as the sheep of His pasture, He's made you. He's made the pasture. He leads you. He guides you. He feeds you. And so every person, as we've seen, as all the earth is called upon to worship the Lord, all people are made in God's image. All creation is called upon to worship Him. Every image bearer has this obligation to worship the living and the true God. And so it's a grievous sin to neglect the worship of God. We're to come not with our own understanding of who God is, but who He has revealed Himself to be. The living and true God, the God who has made both heaven and earth and all that fills it. So that is the character of worship that we find in this first call. It is to be joyful, directed, and conscious. But this first call to worship also tells us the nature of worship, what it is. There are many words that are used, several words, I should say, that are used for worship in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Hebrew would give us three words for worship, and when it was translated into Greek, the New Testament authors picked up on those on those words for worship, three of them. The first has the idea of bowing down, prostration or obeisance, bowing down before the Lord, as Psalm, in the sense of Psalm 95, let us come and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The second would involve the ministerial duties of the Levites, those who served in the temple. It's the term that we get our word liturgy from. It may speak to the form of worship, the carrying it out, but there's another aspect of worship, and we find the term here. It is the idea of serving. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Worship is a service. Romans 12 tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, as the older translations have it, or our spiritual service of worship. And so it involves participation. Though we rest in the Lord, there is a measure of labor. If we compare this with what we considered previously with the idea that worship is to be conscious, we're to know something, know that the Lord is God. We know that it includes this idea, at least, that our minds need to be gathered. Gird up the loins of your mind in the way that Peter puts it. There is to be a fighting against zoning out, letting our minds wandering, to come consciously serving the Lord. And so we're here to do something, to participate. It's not to be a spectator sport only, but to serve the Lord in His special presence. So this first tells us something of the character of worship, the nature of worship, and then thirdly, the location of worship. Where is it? Where is it that we worship? Well, the end of verse 2 tells us that we are to come into the Lord's presence. Far more important than the brick and mortar location is that we are meeting with God. It's not just that we are to know something. It's not just that we are to be instructed, but we meet with the Lord. We come to commune with Him and to enjoy fellowship, not divorced from knowledge, but not only knowledge either. This is why I would argue that as much as possible, we ought to have even the smallest of covenant members, the smallest of our children among us as we gather for worship. Of course, we know that children don't pick up on everything. In fact, some of them at their ages, from an infant, won't pick up on anything, perhaps. But there's more than just knowledge. It is this idea that we are coming into the Lord's presence. And so when God calls us from His Word, He calls His people from His Word to assemble together in His presence. Why wouldn't we want even the smallest covenant members among us? This is why we set apart our time, a part of the reason why we set apart our time for worship with a call. You could do all sorts of things before, as we're fellowshipping together, as we mention certain items, announcements, business that have to be taken care of. But here is this idea of a call, a formal call to worship. Why would the psalmist say to come into God's presence with singing if we know the Lord is omnipresent? What we see is there's a difference, there's a distinction between the always, all the time, all presence of the Lord with us as His people and the coming into His presence as His assembled people for worship. Solomon says the heavens cannot contain Him. David says there's nowhere he could flee from God's presence. In Psalm 139 he says, if I ascend to heaven, or if I make my bed in hell, or if I fly with the wings of the morning, or dwell in the deepest parts of the sea, if I make darkness my covering to hide, still You are there. I cannot flee from Your presence. for the Lord. It doesn't matter, darkness or light. There is no difference to him. He sees all. It doesn't matter where we are. He is everywhere present, always present, completely present. But there's another sense in which we understand the presence of God in Scripture. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. Draw nigh unto the Lord, that he may draw nigh unto you. And hear, come into his presence with singing. So this morning when you awoke, when you dressed yourself or your children, when you made the drive over here, at every point, in every place, at every moment, the Lord was present. But when we gather together as the assembled people of God to worship him, there's another sense in which we've come into his presence. We have entered his special presence among his covenant people. There's some mysterious way we find in Scripture that the church is represented in heaven. We see the stars in Jesus' right hand in Revelation 2. We find the 24 elders in Revelation 4 who fall before his throne. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews tells us that we have come to Mount Zion, which is unlike Mount Sinai and unlike even the earthly Zion, whereas this mountain is not one that can be touched with our hands or seen with our eyes. It is absent to our physical senses. And yet the author of Hebrews says we have come there. And that Mount Zion he calls the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And he tells us not only are we there, but so are the holy angels. And they are in, as we said a moment ago, that our worship should have a festive quality. They are in a festal gathering. We read that the spirits of the just who have been made perfect are present. We come to God, who is the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. All of this is taking place, and we are present there. In other words, there's a lot more going on here than what we can see with our eyes. As the Lord has called us to his holy mountain, there is a sense in which, as we assemble on the Lord's Day, we are coming to Mount Zion. We can say to one another on Saturday evening, as we or yesterday morning, as we've been in the men's study, we've been studying this, reading together this book on worship, and it's been so helpful to read it on Saturdays as we leave and then we prepare to worship on the Lord's Day. We could leave those meetings, or if we're in one another's homes on Saturday night, we could say to one another, I'll see you tomorrow morning on Mount Zion. That is where we've come. To worship the Lord, to join with the host of heaven in the presence of God. So Psalm 100 gives us this first call that is supported with this knowledge of God in verse 3. But then as we move on, we see a second call to worship. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there is much overlap. Because again, this speaks to our location. As we talk about, as it talks about gates and the Lord's courts, it speaks of our attitude. As we've seen, the characteristic was to be joyful, but again, it uses the word thanksgiving and the word praise to come and give thanks and to bless his name, but also the direction of our worship, that it is the Lord that we are worshiping. And finally, a supporting statement in verse 5, a reason for worship. So, in this second call, again, we find a location, the attitude, the direction, and the reason. Well, as there are overlapping points here, we'll move through these a little more briefly. But again, to reiterate the point of the location of our worship, well, I should say this, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. Again, this speaks to location. Courts, gates. That's temple language. This is where, again, God's presence was known among his people like no other. He said in Psalm 87 that he delighted in the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. though the Lord was present with his people, again, always, there was his special presence was there. That was where they met with him on Mount Zion, the physical location for the temple. But what did Jesus tell the woman at Samaria? The woman at the well, when she wanted to talk about worship, she said to Jesus, you Jews say we should worship the Lord in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but our fathers say we should worship him up here on this mountain. What was Jesus' response? The day is coming, and now is, where the true worshipers of God it won't be the location that matters so much as this, that the Father is seeking those to worship him, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so our worship in the heavenly Zion, our worship in the new covenant is much more portable, we might say, than old covenant worship. We've been seeing in our series in Kings how even the good kings in Judah, so often they did not remove the high places. These are the locations where people were offering sacrifice to the Lord in places that were unsanctioned, where they should have been offering sacrifice where the Lord had sanctioned in the temple in Jerusalem. But in the new covenant, we find not that the people go so much as they did in the old covenant, but that that Mount Zion itself goes, it seems. And so every Lord's Day, every Sabbath, we know that, as we read in the commandments this morning, that the people were prohibited from work, but Leviticus 23 tells us that the Sabbath day was also a day for holy convocation. Not just for physical rest, but it was a day for worship. And so it is very likely that pattern of synagogue worship began very early. But three times a year, at least the adult males were required to journey to Jerusalem for sacrifice. In the new covenant, it is not so much that we go to Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem expands as the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth. And so we might ask the question then, where is our Jerusalem? Where is our temple? That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It has never been rebuilt. But we find our temple in these words of Jesus when he says in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course they thought he was crazy. They thought he was referring to Herod's temple. That they said, what are you talking about? This has been under construction for 46 years. Who is this megalomaniac who thinks that he can build it in 3 days? But of course, John tells us he wasn't speaking of that temple at all. He was speaking of the temple of his body. In fact, Jesus at times circumvented the ministry of the temple. He forgave sinners in his own person. In other words, the meeting place between God and man is not so much a physical location. It's not a building made with hands, but it's Christ himself. There was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the other parts of the temple, and that curtain, when Christ was crucified, was split right down the middle, because Christ opens for us, through the tearing of his own flesh, opens for us a new and living and better way. Christ is our mediator. He leads us to the very throne of God. And that's why we can, whether we worship in this building, or whether churches are meeting in a school or a storefront, or when the air conditioning goes out in the summer and we have to meet in the fellowship hall, wherever it is, we can still come with this acknowledgement and this assurance that we are, as verse 4 says, we are entering the Lord's gates. That we are coming into his courts, into his very presence, and we can do so with thanksgiving and praise. So again, we have a matter of the location of our worship in this second call, or this reiteration of another call to worship. But again, our attitude is spoken of here as well. How are we to enter his gates? How are we to enter his courts? It is with thanksgiving and with praise as we come to bless his name. We've already seen this idea in verse 2 that we're to serve the Lord with gladness. Thanksgiving, gladness. This is to say we don't just come to go through the motions. It's not just that our bodies are to be engaged, but our hearts as well. Gladness, thanksgiving. And do you ever think of how, isn't it odd that the Lord would command us something that isn't so easy? It's not so easy to just turn it on and turn it off. And yet the Lord commands that these emotions come from us our emotions are engaged in the worship of God. It's not just our bodies, it's not just the act, but it's our hearts that the Lord desires. And so if we're not with it, we don't always feel like standing to sing. Our minds aren't always so readily engaged. Some of you with young children, your parents are perpetually tired, you're drained. I remember when our kids were so small and we wondered, what's even the point? Kristen was up with one child and maybe she can come back in and I've got to take another one out. And it's like, what's the point of even being here? We haven't even been in the service. We're setting those patterns that even though we wonder at different times why. What does it even matter? How can I be engaged? Well, all of this, doesn't it point to our helplessness? We need to plead with the Lord that he would tune our hearts to him, that we would be engaged, that we would be ready, not just to worship or serve him in body, but also with our emotions, with our soul, that we would come with these very words, that they would be indicative of us, descriptive of us, that we are thankful, that we come ready to praise the Lord, that we are serving him with gladness. So pray for yourselves, pray for your families, pray for your fellow worshipers. Because whether we realize it or not, this is the most important thing we do all week. Because we ought to be living out of and into the Lord's day each week. Our attitude. Again, the direction of our worship, as we've already seen, who is the object? It is the Lord himself. It's his gates that we've entered. It's his courts. It's him that we are to thank and to bless. We are to bless the Lord. That is part of what worship is, blessing him. As we sang last month in Psalm 103, as we sang this month in Psalm 104, actually, I don't know if you noticed this or not, different psalms, they have the same heading, the same title. Bless the Lord, my soul. What does it mean to bless the Lord? He is the blessed one. There is nothing we can do to add to his blessing, there is nothing to his blessedness, there is nothing we can do to diminish from his being. No, all we are doing when we bless him is to ascribe unto him all that already belongs to him. Acknowledge and praise him for who he is. We cannot make him more glorious, we cannot make him more blessed, but as someone has said, he can seem to us to be more glorious and to be more blessed as we learn more of him, as we respond with praise. But as we saw in the first call to worship, that there was a supporting statement, so also in the second call in verse 4, there is a supporting statement in verse 5. Worship the Lord for this reason. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. It is not just that he's the God who made us, but he's the God who is merciful to us, who is faithful to us and to our covenant children, to all generations. He's unchanging, merciful, faithful. We worship him, yes, as creator, but we worship him as the redeemer of his people. The God who has made us and the God who is remaking us after the image of his son. He governs us as his sheep, but not merely as his creatures, his covenant people. In other words, we are the ones who acknowledge him. We are those whom he has called out, whom he has opened our eyes to see and to taste of his goodness, that we do know something of his steadfast love and his mercy. We know him more than only creator, but as our redeemer. And we've seen his faithfulness. He's the one who assembles us for life and for worship. So as the psalm opened, it opened with the call for all the earth to worship the Lord. It's very inclusive. But the psalm ends, it seems more narrow because it's speaking to those who have known his goodness and steadfast love and his faithfulness to all generations. The covenant people of God, they respond with praise and thanksgiving and with gladness because they know who he is. And that is the structure of our worship. God speaks and we respond. That is the essence of the covenant. We are his and he is ours, our God and we his people. And so as God speaks, he instructs us of who he is, of his commandments, of how he is to be worshiped. And we respond with faith. We respond with thanks. We respond with praise, with blessing him. We must go back to verse 1 because, as we noted, this psalm can be, at the beginning, this psalm can be understood as really the capstone of the kingship psalms that speak of God's reign expanding to all the end of the earth. It is us, the ones who proclaim his goodness and steadfast love and faithfulness. It is we who call upon all the earth to worship him. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our extended family and friends. We proclaim the kingdom of the living and true God. We proclaim his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, over into all the earth, and the obligation of all of God's creatures to bow the knee to King Jesus, to worship him, to begin to engage in the supreme activity of both earth and heaven. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Let us pray. To you, O God, to do as we have been instructed, to return unto you thanksgiving and blessing and praise, to serve you with gladness. For you are our God. We acknowledge that you are our Creator. But, O Lord, we thank you that we have known your goodness. We have known your mercy. We have known the enduring character of your promises, that you are faithful to your word. And we pray that we would respond in a way that is to give thanks unto you, but also in a way that would call upon all others to come and to taste and to see that you are good and to join us as we worship you. And so we pray you would fulfill this within us. We pray that you would help us to be students of your worship. Help us to be prepared as we come week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to worship according to the knowledge of you, our God, as we ask it all through Christ.